We are continuing today our study in the book of Isaiah. Like I said last week, because we lost 1 week during the snow, we rewound things a week. So this week we are in Isaiah chapter 3, starting in the first verse. We just finished talking about God's judgment upon the nation and God's case against the nation, which he put forward like he was presenting it before a court of law. So he presented his case, he presented the judgment that is to come, and now we are getting into further details. You have to understand something about this, the structure of Scripture, especially Old Covenant Scriptures. In our day, we have different fonts. So we have big fonts and little fonts. Fonts are just a way of writing letters. Bold fonts or not so bold fonts. We indent stuff. We do all sorts of things. We have table of contents. We have indices. We have all the rest of it. So that, for us, a book is a very well organized thing. And indeed, I have a study Bible in front of me, and a study Bible we have attempted to instill onto the surface of the text of the Old Covenant modern day structures. However, in their day, since they did not have all of these things to help them, typically what they would do is they would start off laying out the general case and the general argument. In a sense, it is almost like a symphony or a piece of music where the theme is presented first, and you have variations on the theme, and you have elaborations of the themes, and you have new themes introduced. So the books of Scripture, although it is repetitive in the sense that more and more detail gets added, and it takes it into different areas than it was before. In a sense, this section of Isaiah that we're going to be studying today is an easy one to study. In another sense, it's a very difficult one to study. It's an easy one to study because not many of us, or I don't think any of us really, are leaders in the sense of standing up before a group of people. Maybe some of us are. Educators are leaders. And so in that sense, we can look at this and say, phew, that's not us. But in another sense, there are other things that we can take away from this passage that makes it both difficult and easy. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. Isaiah was not speaking to a broken and defeated people. He was speaking to a prosperous people. And because of their prosperity, they had decided that they no longer needed God, that they could take the worship of God and stir in things that were easier. We spoke a week or so ago about the American standard religion, this religion of our own making, this God of our own making, where we take the God of the Bible and make him domesticated. It is like taking a wild animal into your house and turning it into a pet and training it to come when called. And that is what American standard religion seeks to do to the Almighty God. And that is what in Israel they did to the Almighty God. Although there was still an outward expression of piety, still in their hearts they were far from God. They had that outward expression of remembered religion only as a shadow of anything real. And their reality was that their hearts were far from God. Their hearts were going left and right and up and down into all kinds of places amongst all sorts of other gods that their fathers had not known. So God is saying, you who live in this strong and prosperous and fortified city, beware, because I am about to take your prosperity from you because of the way in which you are acting. They're very proud of their supply of water, by the way. You read this and you say, well, what is this about, the supply of water? Well, Jerusalem was designed to withstand sieges. See, in our day, we don't do it very much. Although, in our day, the naval blockade is the closest thing to it. In their day, the most popular way of defeating a city, since the city had walls and the attacking army had spears and swords, there was no way for them to get in. A walled city was impregnable to people of that day. So as a result, what would happen is that the invading army would simply set up camp around the city. They'd allow nobody in and nobody out unless they were coming out to surrender, which meant no food and no water went into the city. So Jerusalem considered itself to be impregnable because of its high wall and because of the fact that it was amply supplied in the event of a siege. Now God is saying through Isaiah, "It's like, don't trust in that because I'll take it away in an instant." We trust in so many things that are not God. I mean, I think nowadays, speaking specifically about America, we are certainly trusting in our prosperity and our technological might. But God says that I don't care what it is you're trusting in. I don't care how mighty it is. I'm mightier, and I am more trustworthy, he says. Verse 2, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, and the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. This is speaking about what he's going to take away from Jerusalem. Isn't it so typical to trust in the skills and the ability of men rather than the power of God? The mighty man and the warrior, their military might. In their day, individual acts of heroism were more visible than they are today because all of their combat was man-to-man. They had none of the explosive weapons that we have today. So today it's much more difficult to see the outcome of battle, individual heroism, although there is some. In their day it was not from a long distance. It was face to face, man to man, and the mighty men, the quote, men of renown that David had associated with him, those mighty men were worth dozens of other men because of their skill, their prowess on the battlefield. And God says, I don't care. I'm going to take them away. The judge and the prophet. It's sort of interesting that this is brought up. We won't go deeply into it. But later on in Isaiah, we're going to go into great detail about these people. We are not talking here about true prophets of God. We're talking about God removing the judge and the prophet, who are of the quality of some of those who ministered to kings what they wanted to hear. And when God is saying to them, I'm going to take them away because they're useless anyway, basically. You're depending on these people to give you good news. I'm telling you, there won't be any good news. You're going to take them away. The diviner and the elder. This sort of gives us a fuller picture of what they were about. Certainly in ancient Israel, you weren't supposed to have these people. You weren't supposed to have diviners. Diviners were people who would read the omens. And from the reading of the omens, they would try to predict the future. In our day, the readers of tea leaves, the readers of horoscopes, the tarot card readers, the Sister Sarahs on the corner, those people are what we are talking here about, diviners. And God is saying, they're history. They're not going to help you. They're not going to protect you. I'm going to remove them from you. The captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan. The expert artisan. The one who is capable of detailed craftsmanship. We sort of value artistry in our land, that there is some sense that there is this thing called art that stands of its own, independent from the message that it's presenting. And what God is saying, that I'm going to take artists away, the skillful craftsmen. In our day, it would not only be artists, but those who are skilled in any sort of manufacture or fabrication or technology or artistry or whatnot. God's saying, they're not going to help you. You have put your trust in these people, God is saying to Isaiah. And we're going to take, I'm going to take them away. They're not going to help you. They're not going to help you. And indeed, later on, about 150 years later, when Jerusalem did fall, not only did those people not help you, but those people were the first people that the Babylonians took away because they had valuable skills. So they took them captive, and Daniel and his companions were these people of the noble families, these people who were skillful in this or that, because they were valuable, so they were the first ones taken away. God said, I'm going to take them with me. Verse 4, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. It's speaking about specifically the day of chaos, the day of judgment, that God is bringing against Jerusalem. So it's sort of interesting to look at when God is outside, or God is not in a society. This is typically what happens to society. God says that all men and women are valuable. You throw that concept away, and those who have the power, those who have the ability, therefore take whatever they want for themselves and leave the others, who are the weak and unable to care for themselves, to do whatever they can. So then you have the youth storming against the elder. Typically the youth are the have the physical strength, whereas the older people have the wisdom. And so if physical strength is what is esteemed, then the youth will prevail against the elders. So you have a breakdown in the natural order of society. You have this chaos and all the rest of things. Verse 6, when a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler. And these ruins will be under your charge. Right? Who's going to be in charge of the dump that our town has become? Who's going to be in charge of this heap of rubble? You know, we look around us, and I'm not saying this is going to happen. My God doesn't give me a gift of prophecy, but I'm going to say that we trust very much in the well-ordering society and our prosperity and all the rest of things. But yet, some shocking things about the pictures that come to us from some of these places like Iraq and some of the other places that are in the midst of a war zone is that to think back and look at some of these buildings and imagine what they were before the war started. That there are places just like our shops and our homes and our streets and our schools and our public places, and they were just like that, and now we look at them on our TV screen and we see that they are just piles of rubble. And that is what Isaiah was predicting for Jerusalem, for the nations of Israel, that if they would not turn and serve God, that no matter how nice it looks right now, that when they were done with it, it would be a heap of rubble that nobody wanted to take responsibility for. That in before that, people were jostling over each other to figure out who was going to be in charge. But in this case, they're going to be jostling each other for who wouldn't be in charge. That nobody wanted to touch it. Nobody wanted to be in charge of this. It was like a bankrupt company with the bank examiners coming to the door, campaign trying to hire the next vice president. Oh, no, not me, thank you. No, not me. Don't think so. Verse 7, he will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. For Jerusalem, verse 8, has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. Man. Double whammy. Speech and actions. I mean, it is one thing to be engaged in some sort of private sins that people are unwilling forsake. But it's quite another to lift up those sins as being honorable in the right state of what things ought to be. You watch that progression in our own land. We saw things happening, maybe the late 50s and early 60s, in terms of public morality. We started seeing private immorality on the rise. We started to see things that were whispered about in private, that things were going on. There are things that people didn't speak about openly. And then we had the progression through the 80s and the 90s where people got bolder in having them out in public, in speaking about them. And then in the 90s, in the first part of this century, now we're seeing people not only speaking about such things, but bragging about such things, and saying that such things are the way that things ought to be. And things that would have been undreamt of 30 years ago are now considered not only to be acceptable, but to be the norm. And things that are once considered shameful, even speaking about it is considered to be ignorant and backwards to even say such things are wrong. So this is the same progression that Isaiah saw in the nation of Israel, or God saw, is that it was not only their actions, but their speech against God. That it began with maybe secret actions going to the pagan worship, and now it's come to the point where people are outspoken in rejecting God and rejecting God's principles. Verse 9, the expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, they have brought evil on themselves. You know, that is the way this always ends. And this is the way it always ends. Bring evil on yourselves, one way or another. Either by the direct and supernatural judgment of God, it happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, or else by the natural consequences of moral decay to the point where the civilization falls. I mean, John and I enjoy playing some computer games, and one of his games is a game called Rome Total War. And we talk a bit about, in that game, it is picturing Rome at its height. And the Roman armies at their height, they were unstoppable. And the honest question is, well, what happened? What happened? To play this game with this army that was invincible and well-disciplined to the point where they just were overrun by people who were not as sophisticated as they were. And just ran down. That was because of decadence, of sin, of corruption, of weakness, of falling into lapse of character that led to the point where they were easily overrun and easily defeated. They display their sin like Sodom. You know, in a sense, America's troubles in the world are because of evil men that just want to do evil things. In another sense, you listen to what some of these men are saying that are waging war against America, and one of their chief complaints, besides Israel and Palestine, but, you know, we're not going to deal with that. They're not going to talk about it anyway. Their main complaint is that what America has been exporting to the rest of the world as part of American culture is materialism and immorality. And exporting that into the Islamic states have raised up voices that, although they were filled with hate, have stirred them up to the point of violence in order to stop this flow of stuff into their countries. For a nation that once was known for its export of missionaries to the rest of the world, now to be known for its export of materialism and immorality, our reputation in the rest of the world, I mean, this is not about people envy our freedom. This is about the fact that you listen to what the Europeans are saying about us and what they're saying about us in the Middle East. What they're saying about us, their objections to us, are not freedom and democracy. It's the fact that we are not living within our means and we are exporting materialism and immorality. In a sense, you've got to look at them and say, well, I don't like your methods, but your message is right on target. Your message is right on target. We are known throughout the world for exporting R-rated movies and McDonald's hamburgers. They display their sin like Sodom. I mean, there are very few shows on television I'll watch nowadays. There are, I think, we have about, I think, three shows that we watch. No, we have about, I think we have about four shows that we watch. And one of them is kind of teetering on the edge that we're kind of looking and saying, well, do we continue watching this or not? But some of the shows I look at, it's like just the titles of them make me blush. I mean, you know, what's the one on, this one about, you know, wife swapping or something like that? It's like, that's something that is explicitly, and even the thought of it is explicitly condemned in Scripture. And it's something that, on television, I couldn't believe it when I saw the title. I said, oh, there must be something wrong with this. But it's like, all the stuff that's going on, it is just simply incredible. I was thinking this morning, the Super Bowl is coming up this weekend. I mean, I'm not a big football fan. I mean, I'll watch the Super Bowl if the Ravens are in it, but otherwise I'm not a big football fan. But it is amazing the amount of money that is going into that thing and the amount of money that's going out of that thing. And it's a bunch of guys on a field throwing a ball around. I picture if we were communicating, we were pen pals with someone in Alpha Centauri, you know, and we were explaining their culture, and they're saying, well, what's going on this week? And we're saying the Super Bowl, and it's like, oh, is this some great political, you know, debate, or is this some great, you know, exchange of ideas? Well, no, it's about, what is it, 22 people on a field throwing a little ovoid object back and forth for 3 hours, and the whole country is going to stop and watch this. It's like we're watching that the sales of TVs have gone way up because people want to watch these men throw this little ovoid object around in high definition so you can see every little wrinkle on this little ovoid object. And we're just, it's astounding. It is absolutely astounding that we have gotten to the point, the progression of sin in private, sin in public, boasting about sin in public, recommending sin in public, it cannot end well unless it ends in repentance. You know, we as a country have been here before. You know, if you are a student of history and you look back at the wild, wild west, it was the wild, wild west. Not only, you know, we glamorize people shooting each other on the streets, but really what you're talking about is you're talking about something akin to what's going on in our cities. That kind of environment, we had people, outlaws, gunning each other down on the streets. You had prostitution, you had alcoholism, drunkenness, and whatever going on in saloons. It was a mess. The country was a mess morally, and the cities in the East were no better. They were just more refined about it. It was the great revival that swept through the country that cleaned that up. And in fact, they said that after the revivals came through town, the saloons had to close because they had no business. So we have been here before, so God can turn this around, but if this is not turned around, it does not end well. It does not ever end. In the last 6,000 years of human history, there is not one case where it ended well. Not one case. So this would be quite a novel thing if this ended well. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, so they will eat the fruit of their actions. Yeah, we have to encourage each other, and we have to encourage those who are attempting to live the godly lifestyle, because it is profoundly discouraging. It is profoundly discouraging, because we are more and more considered to be idiots. We're more and more considered to be not only idiots, but backwards, ignorant idiots. That we are more and more considered to be behind the times, that we are more and more considered to be those who are antiques, who have our heads in the wrong place. We're not modern thinking. We're not progressive enough. We're not, you know, with the times and whatnot. We need to encourage each other. Say to the righteous, it will go well with you if you practice righteousness. It may not look like it. People around you will advise you not to do so. People around you will advise you to cut corners, will advise you to take the corrupt way out, will advise you to go with the program and stop rocking the boat. But I will say to the righteous, it will go well with you if you do, and it will go better for you than if you do not. Verse 11, woe to the wicked! It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Maybe in this life, maybe in the next. When you're talking about the life of nations, which lasts longer than the life of an individual, we can see in the life of nations that as a nation as a whole has been characterized by immorality and evil. That nation as a whole has gone down to destruction and catastrophe. So certainly on the national scale, you could say that is true. On the individual scale, it's not always true. I mean, there are very evil men who die with a great deal of money and appear to be very happy. Although, after they die, they won't be all that happy. So, even though we look around us, and the current is flowing from left to right, we've got to take our stand against that current and say we will not be moved by this current. We will not be moved by this. I don't care what our leaders say. I don't care what the scientists are saying, the artisans, the technologists are saying. But rather, I will not be moved. Because I stand with the power of God, not with the power of man. Verse 12. Oh, my people. Their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people. Those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Man, isn't that true? It used to be just radio. You know, you turn on the radio, you hear all sorts of weird stuff. But that was sane compared to what you get on the internet. Man, you do a search for something on the internet and you get a dozen weird, wacko, off the edge kind of things for one sane and sensible comment on something. So, and these people who are making these comments are supposedly spiritual leaders. I mean, you want to see something that will make you angry, read some of the things that come out of the council of churches. Some of that stuff makes you angry. The leaders who led you have led you astray. Those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your path. Look at the judges in America, people who are supposedly there to make wise decisions. Some of the wacko stuff that's coming out of judges, things that were acceptable for 200 years, that people are now coming to a new understanding that says that it was wrong. That's absolutely wrong. Things about the role of God in public life, and the only thing allowed in public life is American standard religion. It's not, Christianity is not allowed in public life anymore. It's really, really peculiar. Those who guide you lead you astray. Verse 13, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord only sits for so long. Like I said, this judgment against Jerusalem was stayed off for another 150 years. So God is very patient, and for him it wasn't very long at all. So don't just look around us and say, well, things are going great. I don't see any problem here. Sort of like you look beneath the surface and there's a great many problems. Any problems. Verse 14, the Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. That's the other side of this. You know, we like to talk about moral issues, but there's other issues too. It's the issues of how we deal with those who can't defend themselves. Not how we deal with the poor, how we deal with the needy. We as a community of believers have had a real hard time with this in America because we tend to swing either too far one direction or the other. One direction says that the gospel doesn't matter. Rather, we meet people's needs, and by meeting people's needs, therefore we introduce them to the things of God. We tried that for a while. It was called the social gospel. Unfortunately, what happened with that is that the people who were involved forgot that the initial plan was to present the gospel through meeting people's needs, and so therefore it became just a way of meeting people's needs. It degenerated into just a social organization that then went into all sorts of weird sorts of places and weird sorts of things. And some organizations that were originally very, very sound, very aggressive at trying to do the things of God, now just become another social organization that just tries to put a bandage on the wound instead of trying to cure the particular wound, which is people's need from God. On the other hand, the other extreme to swing to is to completely ignore any sorts of societal injustice or societal need and say, we're going to preach the gospel and that's it. And there are churches and there are groups that do only that. But yet, when you read God's Word and get the balance is that the greatest of man's need is the need for Messiah. That is coupled with man's other needs. So that you meet the greatest needs, but you also meet the other needs, and you seek to accomplish in the society justice and not be on the side of oppressing other people. You know, I hesitate in some ways. I kind of bite my lip in talking about, you see this dichotomy. Because in a sense, you had the morality of America take a nosedive in the middle of the 20th century, but yet you saw America's concern for groups that it had long disregarded on the rise in the middle of the 20th century. So in a sense, the balance swung the other way. In one sense, if you were in a congregation or a church of white Europeans, talking about the middle of the 20th century, they would wax nostalgic about what a wonderful time it was for the things of God. If you talk to a Jew or an African-American about the middle of the 20th century, you wouldn't get the same nostalgic look, because in that sense our morality took a nosedive, but our concern for everyone in our midst started to rise. So now somehow we've got to bring back, deal with public morality without disenfranchising poor, or the groups that we once looked down on. So it's like we can either do one or the other. But I will guarantee you this, as public morality begins to slip, so will our treatment of the poor. And we've already started to see that happen, the disregard for the state of the poor, in the sense that nowadays we are treating the poor more like bread and circuses and get off our streets, rather than really trying to minister to the poor to get the poor to be non-poor. It's different to have a poor man that you're feeding versus a man who's no longer poor, or a woman. A woman or a man who's no longer poor can support themselves. A poor man that you're feeding will always be dependent on you. So God has a lot to say about our treatment, our conduct in society, and the conduct of our leadership. An awful lot to say. I mean, people say you can't legislate morality. Well, hello. All of Scripture is about not only personal morality, but morality of society. But as I keep coming back to, it's not all about them. That's why I said that this passage was a hard one to talk about, because it was talking about the leaders, the leaders, the leaders, the leaders. And none of us are political leaders. But in another sense, it says that it dictates what we ought to seek in terms of our own conduct in society. And since we are in a democracy, it dictates what kind of leaders that we need to seek out. Typically, we seek out people who will put money in our pockets, one way or the other, rather than people who will call the country back to moral conduct. And man, you don't go there. It is just this. I'm not just talking about present. I'm talking about on all levels. That I talked about. You know, I mentioned judges in our land. If our hearts as a people were right, we would not tolerate the decisions that are coming down from some of the judges. If the same amounts of people who claim they are in allegiance to God really were You really want to do something about it. There would be such a groundswell calling for the impeachment of those judges who are making these decisions that they would be gone in a moment. They would be gone in a moment. But instead, we sit back and say, well, that's just where it goes. That's just where it goes. We need to be conscious that we are not putting on a show of piety. We are rife with easy believism in our day. We talked about that. People walk down the aisle. Just like, you know, it's like getting married. But getting married is a 20-minute ceremony. Big deal. Well, it's the lifetime commitment. So to the allegiance, the decision to pledge your life to Yeshua is an easy in terms of the amount of time for the commitment itself. However, it should lead to a lifetime of commitment to godly life, which means forsaking all this stuff and living a life that's enthusiastically pro things of God. It's certainly not the kind that begins with secret sin, which leads to public sin with lack of shame, to public boasting about the sin, finally to recommending that sin to other people. God help us if we personally take that journey in our own life. Let's pray. There's God and Father. We are not worthy of being identified with your name or your kingdom. Father, so many things that we do and say bring such dishonor and discredit upon you. I thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have refrained from bringing judgment upon our land, and ask that you would stir us up that we might understand how to change our own corner of the world that we have influence over, and that as we change our own lives and the lives of those around us, that we may as a people truly serve you with our heart and with our lips and with our hands, seeking the glory of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua.